in mid-September. Sudan has also agreed to normalize ties with Israel as part of a deal that will guarantee much-needed U.S. financial aid. Israel has escalated its violations in the occupied territories over the past years. For instance, it has stepped up settlement construction on occupied lands. The regime has also stepped up demolition of Palestinian homes. So far this year, nearly 700 structures have been razed to the ground across the occupied West Bank, including East Jerusalem Al-Quds. The UN says that number is more than the figure in any full year since 2016. Palestinians have widely blamed the worsening situation on policies pursued by the administration of U.S. President Donald Trump. The American president makes no secret of his extremely pro-Israel stance. Trump took the American support for the regime to a whole new level by moves such as recognizing Jerusalem Al-Quds as Israel's capital. Palestinian groups now say the U.S.-backed push to normalize ties between several Arab states and Israel is further emboldening the regime. How can Palestinians now trust the U.S. as it loudly brands itself as a mediator between them and Israel? Palestinians have been fighting an uphill battle against occupation for decades. Things are perhaps tougher today as several Arab states are abandoning the cause and normalizing their ties with Israel. Palestinians say these Arab states are stabbing them in the back. Palestinians know all too well that their options are very limited at the moment. As many governments refuse to pressure the Israeli regime, the people of Palestine are hoping popular grassroots campaigns against Israel will one day change things for the better.
After months of chaos and hundreds of thousands of deaths worldwide, an end to the crisis triggered by the deadly coronavirus pandemic could be within reach. U.S. biotech firm Moderna has announced its experimental vaccine against COVID-19 was 94.5% effective. The announcement would make it the second major breakthrough in worldwide hunt for an effective vaccine. Moderna has announced that its newly developed vaccine would pose no significant side effects.
At the end of this trial, if the efficacy dropped down to 80% or even 70%, this is still really a very good result and a really strong reason to be optimistic to have a vaccine and very soon vaccine.
According to the data provided by the company, its vaccine was given in two doses 28 days apart, and the preliminary results are based on 95 volunteers of the 30,000 who fell ill with COVID-19. Just last week, U.S. drug maker giant Pfizer, along with its German partner BioNTech company, announced the invention of a separate effective vaccine against the deadly virus. According to scientific reports, a key advantage of Moderna's vaccine is that it does not need ultra-cold storage like Pfizer's, making it easier to distribute.
Oh, yes, certainly. I mean, these are really good results, although they are interim results, early stages data, but yet these are really exceeding the expectation, because what we expected in the scientific community and also the regulatory bodies were that we will have a coronavirus vaccine around 60 to 70% effective, and this vaccine, both of the vaccine, Moderna and Pfizer results, are more than 90%, which
the vaccines are viewed powerful tools to fight a pandemic that has infected 54 million people worldwide and killed 1.3 million. The news also comes at a time when COVID-19 cases are soaring, hitting new records in the United States and pushing some European countries back into lockdowns. Next year, the U.S. government could have easy access to more than 1 billion doses just from the two vaccine makers, more than needed for the country's 330 million residents. Other European nations are expected to have easy access to the vaccines. Head of the World Health Organization has hailed the rapid progress towards a COVID-19 vaccine, but insisted that every country had to reap the benefits from the vaccines. Never in history has vaccine research progressed so quickly. We must apply the same urgency and innovation to ensuring that all countries benefit from this scientific achievement.
And I can announce that we have today secured an initial agreement for 5 million doses of the Moderna vaccine.
Tedros Adhanom has said other countries could not wait for bilateral agreements to get the vaccine since the process could take years to negotiate. There are now concerns that richer countries could monopolize the distribution of the vaccine. Western nations have already ordered millions of the doses of the vaccine, potentially leaving poorer countries in Africa and Asia without supply for years to come. It's feared relatively wealthy nations will likely be able to vaccinate their entire populations.
The first agreement that we reached with the US government was for an order of 100 million doses. So we anticipate to be able to ship up to 20 million of those 100 million before the end of the year. So we are making product, as you know, every day and stockpiling it. And assuming we get the green light from the FDA, I would say sometime in December, I'm sure General Perna from Operation Warp Speed will be ready with the trucks to load the product and to distribute it in the US via the CDC guidelines.
The EU has already ordered 200 million doses of Pfizer's vaccine, while the UK has ordered 40 million doses. People in low-income countries could be waiting until 2024. Drug-making companies could also benefit profusely from the world's deadliest pandemic in recent memory. Pfizer and BioNTech could make $13 billion from coronavirus vaccine.
A mega free trade pact came into existence a few days ago. The Regional Comprehensive Economic Partnership has been described as the largest free trade agreement in history. 10 Southeast Asian countries, as well as China, South Korea, Japan, Australia, and New Zealand, formed a brand new trading bloc. The agreement was signed on the sidelines of the annual meeting of the Association of Southeast Asian Nations on Sunday, after nearly a decade of negotiations. What makes the RCEP very important is its sheer size, nearly a third of global economy. The world's largest trading bloc has become a reality, as the international community is grappling with the devastating economic impact of the coronavirus pandemic. It is hoped that RCEP will spur economic recovery from the downturn caused by the virus. Meanwhile, the new agreement, which excludes the United States, is widely viewed as a geopolitical victory for the world's second largest economy, China. Observers believe it will boost China's influence in the region at a time when the U.S. is taking a tough line on its arch economic rival.
I can't emphasize enough how important the free trade agreement is for the reshaping of international political and economic relationships. And this will clearly strengthen China's hand in trying to keep the United States from its somewhat hostile incursions into what the Chinese government considers its territories.
The RCEP is described by some experts as a major win for multilateralism and free trade, despite America's withdrawal from many international agreements. The new free trade agreement is often compared to the Trans-Pacific Partnership deal that U.S. President Donald Trump defiantly tore apart soon after he took office. The administration of U.S. President Donald Trump has been particularly confrontational in its economic strategy. The White House has implemented protectionist policies like no other U.S. administration. It has taken a tough line on China, blaming it for a large part of America's trade deficit. The U.S. has also engaged in trade conflicts with other major players like the European Union. But Trump's protectionist agenda is not preventing the rest of the world from pursuing free trade at different levels. The Regional Comprehensive Economic Partnership is proof that the world prefers multilateralism.
That will give extraordinary support to the multilateralization of international trade in a way that perhaps is not contemplated in the concept of bipolarity, or even in the notion of globalization as it was being considered in recent years.
Even America's close allies, like the EU, are engaged in free trade negotiations. Trump's protectionist agenda may eventually backfire, because as a growing number of countries sign free trade deals, American exporters may soon find themselves losing ground to international competitors. But who knows what direction America will take in the future? Trump will probably have to leave the White House in January, and that does not give him enough time to complete his America First project. The projected winner of the U.S. presidential election, Joe Biden, will face many dilemmas exactly because of Trump's controversial policies. Biden's presidency will probably mean a more traditional U.S. role on the world stage. He could bring back America from the brink of a full-blown trade and military conflict with China. But he cannot abruptly do away with Trump's protectionism to join free trade deals. Because right now, many Americans would see any such decision as throwing away U.S. jobs.
Top Iraqi military officials, including Defense Minister Lieutenant General Juma Anatsadun Khattab, along with the Navy, Air Force, and Air Defense commanders, have visited the Iranian capital Tehran and met with high-ranking officials there. Chairman of the Chiefs of Staff of the Iranian Armed Forces, Major General Mohammad Bagheri, said the two sides discussed ways to reinforce defense and military cooperation. Bagheri further noted that during his meeting with the Iraqi defense minister, the two sides exchanged views on issues related to defense industry and security of the two countries' common borders, as well as bilateral cooperation and joint military exercises. The Iranian officials stressed the significance of boosting defense cooperation between the two neighbors, as the United States is after redeploying terrorists in the region.
A resurgence of terrorism in the region will help the United States to maintain its influence and to even infiltrate more than before in the region. And who is milking terrorist groups in the region in order to impose its will, in order to occupy, plunder, and change regimes?
The Iraqi defense chief also held talks with Secretary of Iran's Supreme National Security Council, Ali Shamkhani, on bilateral, regional, and international developments. Shamkhani said a U.S. objective is to create rifts and conflicts among regional states in West Asia, underlining the need for the regional countries to exercise vigilance against the sinister plot. Khattab, for his part, hailed Tehran's support and assistance for his country in repelling terrorism and stressed expanding bilateral relations, especially in military and security sectors. Calls for the ouster of foreign troops from the Iraqi soil strengthened following the U.S. assassination of top Iranian anti-terror commander Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani and deputy head of Iraq's Popular Mobilization Units, Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, near the Baghdad airport earlier this year. Following the attack, Iraqi lawmakers unanimously approved a bill demanding the withdrawal of all foreign forces from the country. Numerous rallies and protests have also been held across the country since with the same demands. The latest such demonstration was held last week near Baghdad's high-security green zone, where government buildings and foreign missions, including the U.S. Embassy, are located.
By assassinating the Iranian and Iraqi anti-terror heroes who literally liberated Iraq and Syria from the terrors of ISIS, the United States was fighting against the fight on terrorists, and how could they sell their weapons, warmongers in the United States sell their weapons and maintain their presence.
Washington has so far transferred several Iraqi military bases back to local forces, with senior U.S. military officials saying local forces are increasingly able to counter terrorism on their own. The head of the Pentagon Central Command said earlier this year that the number of U.S. troops in West Asia, including Iraq and Syria, would most likely be reduced soon. The commander, however, said he expected U.S. and NATO forces to maintain a long-term presence in Iraq to both help what he called fighting terrorism and checking Iranian influence in the country.
People have suffered enough, and in fact, they have demanded the United States presence termination. I think if the Iraqi government believes that they have democracy, that they have a system that can translate public opinion into laws and normatives, they should facilitate what the Iraqi parliament has already ratified.
But what has prompted the United States to reduce its troops in the region? Some experts say Trump wants to deliver his 2016 campaign promise of bringing back American forces from abroad. But others believe that Washington is losing its footprint in West Asia as calls for expelling U.S. forces by regional nations have grown stronger than ever.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
President Donald Trump was on Friday, 20th of November, making a futile but dangerous last stand, without precedent in American history, to overturn the result of the 3rd November presidential election so he can remain in power. Even as Joe Biden's victory in the state of Georgia was confirmed, the president met with Republican leaders from Michigan at the White House in an increasingly desperate bid to subvert democracy after a series of courtroom defeats over allegations of voter fraud. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian columnist David Smith. The piece is titled, Trump Makes Futile Last Stand to Overturn Results as Georgia Certifies Biden Win. Stay with us for more of David Smith's article. Donald Trump was on Friday, 20th of November, making a futile but dangerous last stand without precedent in American history to overturn the result of the presidential election on 3rd of November so he can remain in power. Even as Joe Biden's victory in the state of Georgia was confirmed, the president met with Republican leaders from Michigan at the White House in an increasingly desperate bid to subvert democracy, after a series of courtroom defeats over allegations of voter fraud. The Trump campaign's apparent strategy is to persuade Republican-controlled legislatures in Michigan and other battleground states in the Electoral College to set aside the will of the people and to declare Donald Trump the winner despite officials declaring it the most secure election in American history. The entire election, frankly, in all the swing states should be overturned, and the legislatures should make sure that the electors are selected for Donald Trump, Sidney Powell, one of Trump's lawyers, told the Fox Business Network on Thursday. Michigan state legislative leaders, the Senate Majority Leader Mike Shirkey and the House Speaker Lee Chatfield, both Republicans, visited the White House on Friday at Donald Trump's request. Mike Shirkey was greeted by protesters and media at Washington's Reagan International Airport. There were chants of "Certify the results" and a shout of "Where is the evidence of fraud?" However, following the White House meeting, Mike Shirkey and Lee Chatfield affirmed their commitment to abide by the electoral process in an apparent blow to Donald Trump's efforts. "We have not yet been made aware of any information that would change the outcome of the election in Michigan, and as legislative leaders, we will follow the law and follow the normal process regarding Michigan's electors," the pair said in a joint statement. Michigan's certification process should be a deliberate process free from threats and intimidation. Most experts have dismissed Donald Trump's efforts as political fantasy and probably unlawful. But they warn that an American president trying to reverse a free and fair election could poison millions of minds, conditioning his base to lose faith in democracy and regard Joe Biden as an illegitimate president. Meanwhile, Hillary Clinton, a former Secretary of State defeated by Donald Trump in the 2016 election, tweeted on Friday, "Protecting one man's ego is not worth damaging the legitimacy of our democracy." Joe Biden, a former vice president, won the election and is preparing to take office on 20th of January. But Donald Trump has refused to concede and is searching for a way to invalidate the results, alleging widespread irregularities without providing any evidence. Speaking in the White House briefing room on Friday about an initiative to lower prescription medicine prices, Donald Trump maintained his baseless claim that he was the true winner of the election. "Big Pharma ran millions of dollars of negative advertisements against me during the campaign, which I won, by the way," he told reporters. "But you know, we'll find that out. Almost 74 million votes. We had Big Pharma against us, we had the media against us, we had big technology against us, we had a lot of dishonesty against us." Joe Biden received nearly 6 million more votes than Donald Trump, but the winner is determined by the Electoral College, where each state's electoral votes, based largely on population, are awarded to the winner of a state's popular vote. Joe Biden leads by 306 electoral votes to Donald Trump's 232, as states work to certify their results at least 6 days before the Electoral College convenes on 14th of December to ratify the vote. The Trump campaign is particularly targeting Michigan, which Joe Biden won by 154,000 votes, in the hope that Republicans there will manipulate the electoral system. Both Shirkey and Chatfield have previously denied that they might try to overturn Joe Biden's win, noting that Michigan law does not allow the legislature to directly select electors or award them to anyone other than the person who received the most votes. Even so, Michigan's governor, Gretchen Whitmer, a Democrat, told MSNBC television network, "It's incredibly dangerous that they're even entertaining the conversation. This is an embarrassment for the state of Michigan." Earlier this week, two Republican canvassers blocked the certification of votes in Wayne County, Michigan, where Detroit is located, a major black city. They later relented amid cries of racism, and the results were certified. It then emerged that President Donald Trump made contact with the canvassers, Monica Palmer and William Hartman, on Tuesday to express his gratitude for their support. On Wednesday, Monica Palmer and William Hartman signed affidavits saying they believed the county vote should not be certified after all. But Michigan's Secretary of State said they cannot rescind their votes. Donald Trump's dominance of the Republican Party is such that few prominent Republicans have spoken out against his scorched earth policy. However, Mitt Romney, a senator, a Republican senator from Utah, and the party's 2012 presidential nominee, broke ranks on Thursday. Mitt Romney said, "Having failed to make even a plausible case of widespread fraud or conspiracy before any court of law, the president has now resorted to overt pressure on state and local officials to subvert the will of the people and overturn the result of the election. It is difficult to imagine a worse, more undemocratic action by a sitting American president." Georgia Secretary of State Brad Raffensperger, a Republican and Donald Trump supporter, on Friday certified the results that showed Joe Biden won the state by just over 12,600 votes after a manual recount and an audit were conducted. "The numbers reflect the verdict of the people, not a decision by the Secretary of State's office or courts of law or of either campaigns," he told reporters. Donald Trump's attempts to reverse his defeat via lawsuits and recounts have met with no meaningful success, yet his campaign has not abandoned its offensive in the courts of law. Rudy Giuliani, the president's personal lawyer, said in an hour-and-a-half-long press conference on Thursday that there are plans to file more lawsuits. Giuliani accused Democrats of masterminding a national conspiracy to steal the election, referencing China, Cuba, the Clinton Foundation, and billionaire George Soros, and the late Venezuelan president Hugo Chavez, but offering no proof whatsoever. "I know crimes and I can smell them," said Giuliani, the former mayor of New York, sweating profusely. "You don't have to smell this one, I can prove it to you." He offered no evidence to support his claims. Chris Krebs, the Trump administration election official fired last week by Donald Trump over the comments about the security of the election, tweeted, "That press conference was the most dangerous 1 hour 45 minutes of television in American history, and possibly the craziest. Joe Biden, celebrating his 78th birthday, he is the oldest U.S. president elect in history, met the House of Representatives Speaker Nancy Pelosi and the Senate Minority Leader Chuck Schumer on Friday after spending most of the week with advisors planning his administration, despite the refusal of the Trump administration to cooperate with his team, even over dealings with the coronavirus pandemic.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamite.
Islamite.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Greetings, dear brothers and sisters, and Sister Zainab. I am Brother Habib. Welcome to Youth Station, broadcasting from IRIB English Radio Station.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, Brother Habib. How have your studies been?
Alhamdulillah, you know, some
online?
Of them cancelled, some of them online. And me personally,
you can't stand online classes,
no,
can
I
you?
Can't.
Of course you can.
So I go there and study myself. Yes.
You go where and study
I go
yourself?
To the school, actually.
And spread corona?
We already had Quran, we got it and we left it.
Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen. I guess you haven't been to Tabligh either, right? Lately? For the past, like...
No, Muharram was my first time actually doing Tabligh, you know, reciting majalis, if that's what you mean, Tabligh. What do you mean by Tabligh?
Actually? What do I mean by Tabligh? That's a very good question. You know, when people say Tabligh, the conventional, like, traditional meaning of it or understanding... Is that exactly? People go to the alim, the
scholar. He gives lecture, right?
Yeah, he goes on the minbar.
I think it's much deeper than that.
Absolutely. I mean, if tabligh means what it is meant to mean, which is preaching religion, propagating religion, what we're doing right now is a form of tabligh.
Just one form.
Yeah, just one form. My Instagram page could be a form of tabligh.
Yes, exactly.
Your Twitter account could be a form of tabligh.
I think that the best way of tabligh, preaching out, is actually to go personal.
Personal?
What do I mean? Creating a relationship with the society. Please. With society. You're not a society person.
I'm not.
But you're not a muballigh as well.
No,
you could do tabligh in different ways.
Yes.
Go ahead and do your social media magic. But that social media magic, I don't believe in it.
You don't believe in it, but a lot of people are influenced by it, nevertheless.
I really don't know.
Do you agree that the Instagram, quote-unquote, influencers are impacting people's lifestyles?
No.
Oh, okay, then never mind. We shouldn't be having this conversation at all.
Yes. I think that people need human contact.
No, they don't.
Yes, they do. Even you. Can you live without your daughter?
No, I can't.
Can you live without your hubby? That's kind of form of, you know, human contact that you need in your life.
That's the only human contact I need in my life.
Your mother.
Oh, yeah, I do.
Your best friends to watch a movie with.
Ah, darn it, yes.
All right.
Okay, can we... Okay, I need a very small circle of human contact.
You need a small circle of human.
And I don't need to do tabligh for those people.
No. Let me finish.
All right, fine.
Let me finish. Alhamdulillah, your father, your husband, they're doing tabligh on you. Whether you like it or not.
Excuse you, I am a student of the seminary of Qom.
Alright, so who made you that?
It was my own choice. No, my father didn't
allow
me.
Your father's upbringing didn't have
my father didn't allow me to come at first.
Oh.
Yes, and I begged and I begged and I begged. Yeah.
Oh, so you're different. Alright, so I'm sorry. I don't understand such human creatures as you.
Right? That don't need human connection.
Yeah, they don't need human contact. Normal people, on the other hand, they like human contact.
They like to converse. They like to communicate.
Yeah, they like to talk about their problems. They like to ask. Not always the... And I think that the sheikh or the sayyid or the, you know...
The scholar
that goes into their lives and just has a relationship. How am I friends with, for example, my neighbors or... Mm. How am I friends with, you know, like I go to my friend's house.
Oh, so you're saying that it shouldn't be so that so-and-so sheikh is sitting there on his minbar all high and mighty.
Yeah, he gives us the topic that he wants.
It's a monologue. Yeah. He gives his lecture. Exactly. Everyone listens, nods their heads, and then he leaves. Everyone goes home.
No, it's not like that. It should be what?
It should be a relationship.
Relationship. They ask, you answer.
Mm.
You
and
understand
he should be accessible
them.
To
as
the
a
mubaligh,
you have to understand your audience.
Mm.
You have to know them.
Know their struggles and their problems.
Know the way
to
talk to them as well. You can't also always agree with them because I've seen this a lot. Mubalighin always say yes. They always. It's like the audience are the mubaligh for the scholar. It's not the opposite.
Right.
And there are things that you.
But it still doesn't mean that the mubaligh or the preacher or the sheikh or the sayyid or what have you can't learn stuff from the people. It's
course,
like a double sided.
That's right.
Road.
We're talking about righteousness.
Mm.
See, the idea here is that I don't want to prove myself that I'm a person of knowledge. I don't want to prove myself that I understand. And the audience shouldn't also have this, that I understand, and that's the reason I'm talking to you. As long as our goal is one, and that is to reach what is right, what is reality, what is the truth. As long as it's like that,
what
it
is
doesn't
Allah's
matter.
Satisfaction?
Yeah. Exactly. Allah's satisfaction, what is it? It's not what I state, it's not what you state. It's what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala stated. What we are trying to reach is that.
Definitely.
Right? So as long as you don't have that connection, you're limiting them to your lecture. And your lecture, unfortunately,
you're depriving them of proper resources as well.
Exactly. And unfortunately, we lose a lot of, you know, how do I put this? This emotional
aspect.
The emotional aspect of it.
the sentimentality.
Yeah, like it's like I remember when we were young, and I was like 8 years old in America, and I still remember like the first time I saw the Sheikh, I was so like, oh wow.
Exactly, I feel like the lectures sometimes are so boring and they're so like a one-dimensional that the youth and the children kind of like zone out at some point onward. So maybe a lecture should still be there for a general audience every Thursday night, 10 first nights of Muharram, the nights of the month of Ramadan. That's totally cool. But like you said, the scholar, or the muballigh, the preacher should establish this environment with the society, with the Muslim community, where he's accessible, where the youth can reach out to him, where the families can reach out to him. He has to be their consultant, their confidant, their friend, you know, like you said.
Well, yeah, so a superhero in some
like,
way.
I often feel like a sheikh, or I don't believe that this is how preaching is supposed to be, by the way, but if we're just going to go with what you're saying, because I don't want to argue with you.
You don't have to.
Because we never have enough time. If it starts, if it blows up into an argument, we can never wrap it up because it goes on and on and on and on and on and on. And then the conversation goes on after the show as well. I feel like people often perceive the Sheikh as a representative of Islam and the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So this
is it a wrong conception or not?
As yes and no. On one hand, people should understand that this man is far from infallible.
He's just a normal
human being with more knowledge than you, right? But he's not infallible. He's not a ma'asum. He's not Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But when he puts on that attire,
should at least follow the steps.
Exactly.
Of the
Prophet. And when he goes on the minbar and goes on the in the center and in the like when he goes weekend potluck or picnic with the youth. And he makes a point to constantly say قال رسول الله قال الصادق قال الباقر قال الأمير المؤمنين قال أمير المؤمنين عليه الصلاة والسلام. People should want to listen to the قال, the quotes he makes from the infallibles, because it's so close to him and the personality that he's established.
Yeah.
So on one hand, they see him as a representative of religion, God, and the Prophet, because he's constantly quoting him, because he is actively representing them. You know, he studied at the seminary, he's wearing their clothes, and he's going around saying that, listen to me, I know about these people. But on the other hand, there should be the balance where they know that he's not infallible. The sheikh know he's not infallible, and that there's still room for mistake and to forgive and to grow and this and that. What is your problem? Where does it hurt?
Now, sister,
when was the last time you went for tabligh? This Muharram, you said?
Well, I didn't go anywhere.
Exactly, because corona.
Yeah, it was online.
Was it in English or Arabic?
It was in English.
Where was it airing? Why did I not know of this?
No, it was a Zoom thing. It was like it was like a private, I think, because they had this like the normal one for the entire community with like 26 people. Or I don't know how much that community was, a small community. Then there was like that private one where there were only five, the people in charge of the. Of the center, so they were young and they're starting off slowly.
Young, like your age, young, or in their 30s?
Like the 30 young, 30s okay. Young. Yeah.
All right. Just for context, this man isn't even 25 yet. Please continue.
So, and you know, focusing and you know, just the focusing on the lecture by itself, it was. I kind of opened more space for them. Usually the lecture is like it's like a monologue, but I gave them more space to ask actually, and I think that they felt that they gained something that they needed, and they
that
understood.
You created that space for them to interact.
Yeah, and I also you know learned a lot during this experience.
Did you learn more about yourself, about the community, or about religion?
About the religion, alhamdulillah wa shukr. Alhamdulillah. But the thing here that what I really gained is that I understand something about myself. Mm-hmm. I understand about community, what the community needs. And the aspect of how to actually just, you know, how much Imam Hussein alayhi salam means to people in many different situations.
Absolutely.
And we really need more, you know, muballighin for the West. And that's, you know, of like... I'm the muballigh of this place, I'm the muballigh of that place, and don't bring anyone else, only me. Alhamdulillah, that's not available in the West that much. I can't say it 100%, but like what I've seen It's like people are, we need help, actually. It's not like we're fighting for places. It's like, no, bring in more people. And we really do need more, you know, heavyweights, if it's correct to say it.
Absolutely, because I feel like...
With, in the West, they see the lecturer as someone with the highest knowledge.
Mm.
That lecturer comes to Qom.
And he's like a baby.
Student. He's a normal student. Mm. In your eyes, he's a baby. In your eyes. I'm not saying anyone else's eyes.
So if we were going to talk about anything other than mimbar that a preacher or a muballigh can do, which you, Brother Habib, define as the only method of preaching, I think that this radio is a method of preaching. Any platform, a person who is good with words, who is good with whatever has, you know, they're content creators. I considered books as a way of preaching. I consider like
community activity as well.
Yeah, community activity. Oh yeah. So
in the West, precisely in the West, I believe that there's a chance that community services and the way that you arrange stuff for the youth, not only for the youth, even for those elderly, like bringing up programs and like just letting them have their voice with you to understand what they need. And you could bring that knowledge with you over there.
Mm.
There are many things like in my brain, but the thing here is that implanting them, yeah, like 70, you could have an idea, right? This is the thing that really just some people kind of see as annoying. You have this idea. It's never going to be perfect. It's never going to be 100%. The best you could have is like 70%.
Mm.
That's good. That's good enough. Why? Because that's your part.
Mm.
The audience also plays a role.
Absolutely.
If the audience doesn't want a muballigh, if the audiences themselves, they don't have that energy or that, how do I say it? They don't have that passion to understand the religion more.
Mm. That thirst.
That's
that
a barrier.
Motivation.
Yeah, that's going to be a barrier. That's going to be a barrier.
But I think to an extent, it's the preacher's responsibility to create that.
It's a two-way thing.
I know, but
he could create it. But
like when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam came with Islam, people were like, they were ignorant of the concept of such a concept even existing for them to even be passionate toward it. You know?
Not all of them.
Yeah, but it, like the Arabic Peninsula, if it had like 500,000 people, which it probably did have more, I really don't know. But if it had that many people, a whole lot of them didn't. They were clueless. They didn't even know this is something that they needed to be aware about or passionate about or drawn toward. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam created that thirst within them. He ignited that passion within them. So I feel like a really good muballigh, I'm not saying all of them should do this, but a really good preacher and good muballigh is one who is capable of igniting that thing, that spark in a person, or especially a youth, because youth are more susceptible to these challenging questions in the head about life and where the course of the world is leading and this and that. A really good, responsible preacher is one who can create that spark, create that yearning, that sense of, okay, what is going on? I need answers. And then slowly, slowly provide the answers through the channel of Islam.
Thank you guys so much for joining us. I hope you guys enjoyed the show today. You guys were listening to Youth Station. This is me and Sister Zainab signing off. Stay safe.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi
wa barakatuh. Wear a mask.
My love, my life, my days, my nights, my wealth, my prayers are for you. Now I know how it's like to have your precious love in my life. I wish that everybody knew how amazing it feels to love you. I wish that everyone could see how your love has set me free and made me strong.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality, youth, East. Eastern Tales. Roundtable Discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Round the World with Reporters.
Capital Sana'a hosted the first scientific conference on cancerous diseases with a focus on gynecological cancers, attended by a large number of specialized doctors and academics under the sponsorship of the Yemeni Health Ministry.
We thought about enhancing the role of person, individual roles, community, families, communities, to be like sharing us our concern about their health by educating them, by raise awareness about the signs and symptoms of cancers.
Since 2015, the number of cancer cases in Yemen has increased rapidly. According to the Undersecretary of the Health Ministry, Ali Jahath, he says this is due to the prohibited arms used by the U.S.-Saudi coalition over the past years.
That they have used forbidden armaments in bombing Yemen.
Yemeni army says it has discovered large quantities of U.S.-built munitions at the positions of Saudi mercenaries while conducting clean-up operations in the provinces of Marib and Al-Bayda. Saudi Arabia and a number of its regional allies launched a devastating war on Yemen in March 2015 in order to bring for Riyadh-friendly President Abdurrabbu Mansour Hadi back to power. Riyadh is the largest buyer of American-made weaponry. Trump signed an arms deal worth $110 billion with Saudi Arabia in May 2017. The Saudi military aggression against Yemen, coupled with a naval blockade, has killed hundreds of thousands of people and plunged Yemen into what UN says the world's worst humanitarian crisis. Abdulatif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Military camps have been set up to help overwhelmed reception facilities, but local authorities say the government is not doing enough. The island's president, Antonio Morales, has denounced what he calls the Ministry of Interior's continued contempt for migrants and the island, demanding the resignation of those responsible. Driven by economic hardship, around 17,000 migrants have arrived on the Canary Islands this year. According to Spain's Interior Ministry, that's a 1,000% increase from 2019. In 2019, 1,885 migrants drowned in the Mediterranean Sea, and 2020's death toll is fast approaching 1,000. Only last week, the Spanish Open Arms NGO reported six deaths after releasing this harrowing footage. Open Arms, the only NGO permitted to carry out search and rescue missions at present, wrote on Twitter, "Despite the enormous commitment of our medical team, a six-month-old baby has just died. We requested an urgent evacuation for him and other people in serious conditions, but he didn't make it. How much pain and sorrow." The International Criminal Court has sued the European Union, saying member states should be prosecuted for the deaths of thousands of migrants who have drowned in the Mediterranean. In its 245-page document, the ICC says the EU's deterrence-based migration policy, which came into force after 2014, sacrifices the lives of migrants in distress at sea to dissuade others from seeking a safe haven in Europe. Bianca Rahimi, London.
As the G20 summit is about to kick off in Saudi Arabia, Amnesty International is calling on the attendees of the meeting to take the kingdom to task for its appalling human rights record. The Crown had planned to promote its contentious reform agenda to the world and show Saudi Arabia is open for business. However, Riyadh summit will be solely held in the form of a virtual meeting due to the coronavirus restrictions. Amnesty International is urging G20 leaders to join the call for the immediate release of a number of jailed women's rights activists arrested in 2018.
What we said on the eve of the G20 is that Saudi Arabia's real change makers, the activists who spearheaded campaigns for women's rights, are in jail or facing trial. Riyadh is an inappropriate host.
Since assuming the G20 presidency in December last year, Riyadh has publicized new initiatives on women's employment opportunities, claiming that the kingdom is strongly committed to empowering women and girls.
On the occasion of the G20 summit, the Embassy of Saudi Arabia in Italy has organized a webinar on females' inclusion in society. Human rights groups have slammed these initiatives as mere attempts to reshape the kingdom's image through expensive PR campaigns, presenting Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman as a reformer.
The Crown has spent billions of dollars hosting major political, entertainment, cultural and sporting events as a deliberate strategy to deflect from the country's image as a pervasive human rights violator, to whitewash its dismal rights record.
Saudi Arabia is using the G20 meeting in Riyadh to build legitimacy. Bear in mind that bin Salman is behind the killing of journalist Jamal Khashoggi and the Yemen war. The kingdom is cashing in on Donald Trump's staunch support all along the way.
Saudi Arabia is the first Arab nation to host the G20 summit. The meeting of the leaders of the world's most industrialized countries and emerging economies will be held on November 21st and 22nd. Max Civili, Rome.
A high-level conference focusing on the EU's treatment of refugees has just concluded in the European Parliament, Brussels. During the event, the 27-nation bloc's migration and asylum policy was slated. It appears a new crisis is emerging at sea as desperate African refugees try to reach EU territory.
Look what is already happening in the Atlantic. Hundreds of people are trying to reach the Canary Islands. Through the Atlantic, one of the most perilous routes in the world, they are dying there.
The EU unveiled a new asylum policy in September, but critics say the focus is on closing the bloc's borders instead of respecting international law and upholding the EU's much trumpeted values.
Our staff has spoken out against policies which are directly responsible for this unimaginable human suffering. Time and again, European nations and institutions have failed to act on their duty.
Many organizations insist the EU should be viewing immigration as an opportunity rather than a threat.
Behind all those people, there are hidden skills. We need to identify those skills and to use those skills in our European labor market.
The EU is paying billions of euro to Turkey and several African nations to try and prevent refugees from traveling. During the Brussels event, Ankara was accused of using the refugee crisis to advance geopolitical goals.
It is wrong to endorse the popular view of Turkey as a victim of the war in Syria. Turkey is on war in Syria since its very last start.
However, Ankara is highly critical of the European Union over its handling of the problem. Refugees continue to die in the Mediterranean. Those who make it are held in very poor conditions on Greek islands and now Spanish islands too.
Perhaps the most compelling argument being made by rights groups for the EU to do more is because the West has fueled so much conflict in the Middle East and Africa, effectively playing a big role in helping to create the refugee crisis. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
There are claims of discrimination at this school that highlighted the entrenched racism which resides in the broader community here. Among the accounts, children of color were described with highly derogatory terms by teachers and fellow learners, were excluded from certain activities. And when this was protested, white individuals from the area violently attacked those raising concerns. Protesters say by perpetuating this attitude, which is reminiscent of the apartheid years, youth born under South Africa's democracy are still being taught old racial tendencies.
That we are against the racism. We are not against the white people. You must be correct with that. We are not against with white people. They are humans like us. But the way they treat us, it's like we are not humans.
But today, as before, the police were clearly set to protect the white community, blocking all efforts by the protesters to make progress. Demonstrators point to a broader issue with how the government continues to target the vulnerable.
It was just a peaceful protest because no one did anything to harm the police. We're just peacefully and then raising our voices that enough is enough. So they started to do this thing because we are black.
This is an illusion of democracy that we are getting. It's just a democracy that we have received just only to vote. But in terms of freedom, we're not free.
Scenes of a riot that we have witnessed here in this area today. Stun grenades, rubber bullets, as well as water cannons used to disperse the crowd. And so they were prevented from handing over their memorandum of demands, which of course was against racism within this area.
At this point, there appears little effort by authorities to make a move against racism here. The Provincial Education Department has rejected calls by the South African Human Rights Commission for a probe or any action against teachers accused of racism. The opposition left-leaning economic freedom fighters, which has led these protests, say it is this attitude that will only ensure they continue with their protests. Hassan Siriop, Cape Town.
Both mainstream parties in the United States have been profoundly shaken by the election results from November 3rd. While the Democrats may prevail in the still-disputed presidential election, their so-called blue wave has been universally described as an abject disaster. Despite unprecedented mainstream media support, widespread leftist-based protests, and record fundraising, they failed to retake the Senate, lost seats in the House, lost one governorship, and failed to flip a single state legislature. Because this is a census year, Republicans will control drawing up most of the decade's new electoral maps, causing many to say the election was a disastrous setback for progressive causes.
70% of Republicans, 90% of Democratic voters, are for Medicare for All. They're for the ending of student debt. They're for a UBI to sustain them, especially during COVID. So these things are very progressive, and the Democrats were against them.
Massive infighting among the party elite is being reported. Older and moderate Democrats blame newly popular progressive causes for the losses, but the Democratic Socialists of America, the left wing of the Democratic Party, won 70% of the races and ballot initiatives they endorsed.
The Democrats really aren't progressive. I would attribute their losses to putting up bad candidates, candidates that are very centrist. So this is the strategy of the Democrats, is we need to be more centrist or more rightist centrist, and they'll blame progressives.
The election results were widely expected to be a repudiation of so-called Trumpism, but analysts say they actually cemented the unprecedented political uprising unexpectedly led by Donald Trump. So-called Trumpian Republicans are now expected to reshape the Conservative Party. There seems to be unanimous agreement that regardless of the final outcome of the presidential election, Trump and his family will have increased, not decreased, control over the Republican Party. A pre-election poll asked Republicans and Republican-leaning independents if they considered themselves a supporter of Trump or a supporter of the Republican Party. 60% picked Trump.
Whichever presidential candidate is finally inaugurated, it seems certain that America has undergone a dramatic political shift, which few people predicted and which many are struggling to understand and accept. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
Thanks.
Sheikh Zazaki's trial continued in a Kaduna State High Court in northern Nigeria with the presentation of two prosecution witnesses. The two witnesses were officers of the Nigerian Army who made their presentations in court while journalists stay outside.
They gave evidence about the operation of the